Our reading today is from Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one I already had appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ula canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that caused desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels had become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Earlier, as I was watching people come in, some of the people took some of the cushions with them, and I was just so happened that John was walking by, who's our warden. And he says, you know, in the past, that if someone fell asleep, the warden would prod them with a stick. So for those of you with cushions, should you fall asleep in this sermon, John will be walking by. Anyway, no, he's a really nice guy. He's gentle. He wouldn't do such a thing. Anyway, I would like to invite you to turn with me to your Bible again. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8. And we're continuing in this study of this great book. It's Daniel chapter 8. But before we I expound on this here, I just want to pray. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, with a very perplexing passage. Lord, a passage which speaks of great events in cryptic terms. Yet we know that this passage is for our spiritual edification. Lord, edify us by your Spirit. Apply its truths in our hearts to give you the praise and the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, Daniel chapter 8. So what do you do when you're being faced with and even overcome by forces of evil in this world? Perhaps it's through the subtle pressure that you're experiencing in places where you work. Maybe there's a temptation to compromise or even to downplay your commitment to Christ in order to succeed in your business, or maybe even just to get along with people that you work with. Perhaps you're being taken advantage of or being asked to do what is unethical. Or perhaps you're being discriminated against because you're a Christian. What do you do when you're faced with evil in this world and it seems to be overcoming you? What principles and promises do you cling to? Where do you go for guidance and comfort in situations like this? Well, this book here in Daniel, I think, is a wonderful beginning to answer questions exactly like this. Daniel had lived out his life with hopes that God would restore his people and bring them back to Israel. I'm going to say this about the interpretation of chapter 8, that it's short on specifics and it's very long on arching themes. It's interesting that even though these themes Daniel could not understand and wouldn't have been able to understand without the help of the angel Gabriel being sent to him. And for that reason, we should be careful about making overdrawn statements about the specifics of this prophecy. If it took Gabriel to explain this vision to Daniel, then who are we to suggest that we know the answer? Again, we will aim to look at the big picture as we recall Daniel's vision. God is clearly concerned not simply to supply Daniel with the facts about the future, but to reveal himself to Daniel and to show him the outlines of his great plans, God's great plans in history, and to give Daniel and others like ourselves encouragement in our own service. So the first vision we have is this. If you look at me at verses 1 through 4 and its interpretation, you'll find in verses 15 to 20. It says, here we have the vision of a ram with two horns, and we're told explicitly that the ram with the two horns is the Persian Empire. The battling and the pushing and the moving in all directions, which the ram is described as doing, indicates that the Persian Empire is expanding. It's all over, and embracing all nations and all people. This ram is going in every direction, gobbling up people and nations all around it. There is a practical application for us in this story of the ram and the two horns, because we ought to speak and act boldly as Daniel did with King Belshazzar. What enabled King Belshazzar to speak so boldly is that he knew that God was in control of the events of the world. Daniel was able to look at King Belshazzar in the eyes and face him face to face, face him down, because he knew that God rules the world. We ought to know that too, because God does rule. The key is believing it enough to stand boldly and to act courageously. This is one of the secrets of singing the Lord's Psalms in a strange land. Believing that God rules the events of the world, the events of history, and remembering that he rules history in all righteousness. If we believe that, we will be able to stand in the days when we're going through our own trials and temptations. Notice the second vision. It's in verses 5 through 8. And then its interpretation is in verses 21 and 22. We have a picture of a goat with a horn between its eyes, This, we are told, is a picture of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. Alexander was a general in the Greek army at the age of 22. And he conquered all of the known world as far as India by the time he was 26 years old. You remember the reference to the goat who covered the land without touching it. And that is a reference to Alexander's, the speed of his conquest. And the great, and what a great king that he was. And it's interesting that Alexander conquered the world at the age of 26. At the age of 33, he was dead. This ram, described in verses 1 through 4, is overthrown by the goat. The Persian Empire is conquered by Alexander's Greek Empire. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you see the picture of a disastrous defeat sustained by the ram. Daniel says in these verses, he says, "He, the goat, came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him." In 334 BC, Alexander the Great met the forces of the Persian Empire at the Bronicus River. Alexander had 335,000 soldiers, and the Persian Empire had 100,000 soldiers. Alexander rushed him into the river and absolutely destroyed the Persian army. And there we can see the breaking of the ram's power. In this vision, immediately afterwards, we are told that in verse 8 that a large horn, Alexander, is broken and the four horns replace him. These represent the division of Alexander's kingdom. Immediately in this vision, the attention focuses to the little horn that grows towards the east and to the land that is Israel. The little horn is going to represent one of the small kingdoms that comes out of Alexander's kingdom. And it's the focus now of the vision. Now, isn't it interesting that if we were to write a history book, Alexander would be the person in our chapter that we would focus the most on. He made the greatest conquest and he had the greatest impact in the Middle East and Asia. But it's this little horn that would, in God's eyes, be of most interest. But because from God's perspective, that little horn is the focus of the vision. And that reminds us that God views history differently than we do. He measures nations by how they treat his people. And this little horn, who represents Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian Empire, were going to do great damage to the nation of Israel and to the people of God. And so this is the focus of the vision. And from now on, because what is important is in history, as far as God is concerned, is what is happening to his people. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. We move to this third vision in this passage, which is described in verses 9 through 14, and interpreted by the angel Gabriel in verses 23 through 27. The little horn represents Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire, was Syria, and Antiochus was one of the kings of Syria. Let me give you a description of what Antiochus did to the Jews during his reign. When he came to power, he gave himself the name Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which translates the illustrious God Epiphanes, Antiochus. Although there were others in his own day who called him Epimenius, which meant madman. He was power hungry. He wanted to expand his dominion of his nation to include that of Palestine and Egypt. In Jerusalem, he replaced the high priest with a man of his own choosing, and then he went on to invade Egypt. And while there, there was a rumor of his death. And when the Jews heard of this rumor, heard of his death, they started celebrating. So when Antiochus returned back to Jerusalem, he was a bit upset. And he went on to kill tens of thousands of Jews. A statue of Antiochus was placed in the temple there in Jerusalem, and human sacrifices were made on the altar. Circumcision was forbidden. He made the Jews eat unclean meat, and the Sabbath and other festivals of the Jews were forbidden. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now I want to note three aspects of the vision about Antiochus. First of all, look at the end of verse 17. It says, "Son of man," he said to me. Understand that the vision concerns the end of time. What was important for Daniel to understand was that this vision referred to the end of the days of Antiochus. And secondly, what did it mean then for Daniel to understand this vision? It wasn't for him to know the dates and the time, but to know the nature of the conflict and the forces of evil and the forces of God, and to know the causes of that conflict. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, "Daniel's vision would give him some understanding of the nature of evil and the reasons that it must be destroyed if the kingdom of God is to last forever." And then thirdly, Daniel is told that this vision relates to the events that are taking place many days in the future. Notice again that Daniel is deeply moved, even when he is told that this will not happen in his lifetime. When Hezekiah was told that the kingdom, his kingdom would be sacked, but not in his lifetime, Hezekiah was relieved. When Daniel finds out that this vision will not happen in his lifetime, it says that we're told that he was sick for days. That shows you the heart of Daniel. He was concerned for God's kingdom, and the thought of God's people existing under a permanent persecution broke Daniel's heart. Let me read for you one thing that we learned from at the end of chapter 8, and it's found in verse 27. It says, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went to the king about the king's business. I was appalled by this vision. It was beyond understanding." You know, even though it looks like evil, the evil of the world is prospering, it cannot last long. So the first thing that believers need to do when they are facing evil in this world is to remember that evil cannot stand, because evil oversteps itself. The second thing for us to know is this. We see from this passage that the strongest and greatest of men are weak without God. What is important in history, as far as God is concerned, is what is happening to his people. With that, I just want to make a brief introduction to an event that's going to take place in November. Open Doors is having a conference in West Bromwich. It's right on your doorsteps. And Open Doors works with the persecuted church around the world. Now, this event takes place in November. We still have time, but see Jeanette and I if you'd like to attend this conference, and we can help get the tickets for you to go into the conference. So now we're going to move ahead with me from the book of Daniel, and we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at the Epistle of James, looking at chapter 1, verse 12. And in this chapter, James is talking to the people experiencing persecution in the world. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Here in this chapter, we find a beatitude that speaks to us of the value of passing of tests in life. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." James has already written about this test and these trials earlier in this chapter in verses 2 and 3. But in our text here, he returns to the subject of the testing and trying experiences that we will inevitably encounter in life. And James teaches us that there is a prize for those who pass the test. So looking at these wonderful verses, there are some truths that James gives us that encourage us to help us endure our trials while keeping our eye on the prize that is awaiting us. So notice these truths with me. First of all, James speaks to us about the result that is possible from your trial. There are two words in verse 12 that don't seem to go together. These are the words blessed and trial, or temptation. Just as it was strange to hear James say in verse 2, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. It is also strange to hear him declare that a man is blessed who has endured trying times. The word blessed is a word that literally and simply means happy. It's the same word that Jesus used in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. James teaches us in these verses that it is absolutely possible that the experience that is currently trying your faith will be the result of eventual happiness. Though it may be hard to see our tests that way, notice a couple things that James teaches us about the possible result of your trial. First of all, James says that the trial should be a surprisingly blessed experience. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Again, this kind of strikes us as a silly statement. We think of blessings as coming to us in the form of good things and pleasant things. We say, God blessed me with a good job. We talk about the blessings of our health and our family. However, you never hear someone stand up in church and say, I want to thank God for the blessing of going through a crisis. Thank God I lost my job. We don't say these things like that, nor is that what James is talking about here. He's not encouraging that. What he is saying is that the burdens of life can very often prove to be some of the blessings of life. Have you ever seen someone go through a trying crisis in their life and then look back and say, even though that was a difficult experience, I am glad that it happened? What they found was that through their difficulty, though their difficulty was a surprisingly blessed experience, was it hard? Yes, it was hard. But it was also helpful and something for which they could look back on and thank God. William Secker observed this truth in the life of Joseph. He said, if Joseph had not been a prisoner in Egypt, he would never have been Egypt's governor. The iron chains around his feet ushered in the golden chains around his neck. Joseph would say amen to verse 12 because he knew that our tests can actually prove to be a surprisingly blessed experience. Notice something further about the possible results from your tests and trials. Notice not only that your trial can be a surprisingly blessed experience, but notice further that it can be a spiritually beneficial experience. Look again at verse 12. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test. So note that phrase, when he has stood the test. The word test speaks of the process of testing something in order to prove it. It's the process of validation and authentication. For that reason, many Bible translations also read, when he has been approved or proven. In this phrase, we have what should be the utmost ambition and aim of every Christian in their life, to be approved by God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Paul said, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. We are often so worried about what others think about us, and we do so much in search of their approval and acceptance of the people around us. However, what matters most is not about the admiration of your neighbors. It is the approval of the Lord Jesus. That approval brings God to us through Jesus and through the tests of our and trials of our life. And this demonstrates the reality and the strength of our faith in him. That is why we can be blessed by the endurance of a trial. It is a spiritually beneficial experience. James reminds us in verse 12 that though through a situation, it may wear us down and, and it even looks like robes of a test or garments of a trial, it may actually prove to be a blessing in the end. Notice not only the result that is possible from your trial, but notice secondly that James speaks to us about the resolve that is paramount in your trial. There is an important link in the chain between a trial and a blessing. That link is found in the word perseveres. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." The presence of a trial in your life does not guarantee a future blessing. The blessing of a test is only found in passing it. And to pass the test means that you endure the trial. In other words, it is of utmost importance, it is paramount, that you are determined to remain faithful in the face of your test. Notice a couple of things that are involved in this resolve. First of all, notice that there is a commitment in the presence of a trial. Mark the words, perseveres, in verse 12. If you look back in James chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, you will notice the word patience. The word translated perseveres in verse 12 is the verb form of the word patience in verse 3. The word translated perseveres is a compound of two words, and it simply means to stay under. Think about that. When a trial comes into our life and we find our faith being tested, our temptation is to try and escape from that trial, to run away from that which is challenging us. However, there is more value in enduring the trials than there is in escaping them. So you must have a commitment that you're going to stand strong, even in the face of your trials. You must resolve to come what may. You're not going to fall apart or fall back or fall away. In Edinburgh, Scotland, there is a cemetery just outside of Edinburgh, and the cemetery is called Greyfriars Kirk. And there in this cemetery is a very famous grave. And at that gravesite, there's a statue of a dog, and he's called Greyfriars Bobby. Greyfriars Bobby was a Skye Terrier who spent nearly 14 years guarding the grave of his beloved master. There is a statue of the dog there who eventually was buried next to his master's grave. There are, however, some other graves in Greyfriars Cemetery that I believe are even more clearly have the concept of commitment and loyalty. Just a few yards away from where this statue is, of Greyfriars Bobby, is a mass grave site of the Scottish Covenanters. That's it. The Scottish Covenanters were an early Protestant group who were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Rather than renounce their convictions, these brave souls persevered in the midst of their trial. Though our trials may never be as serious as the Covenanters, we must nevertheless commit ourselves and endure the presence of those things that would test our faith in God. Notice something further about this resolve that is paramount in your trial. Notice not only that this resolve involves a commitment in the presence of a trial, but also that that there is a confidence in passing the trial. James says that a man is blessed who can endure his trying circumstances and pass the tests of life. Within that truth is the realization that the test and the trial are not permanent things. In other words, part of the endurance is the understanding that there will be a point when everything that we endure will be over with. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories. There was a woman who stood up in church, and she testified that what her favorite word was. And she said this. She says, my favorite word is it, and it came to pass. And it seemed like a very strange thing to say until she says, well, the reason why I say it came to pass is because I say, thank you, Jesus, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. Part of the resolve we need in our trials is the wisdom and foresight to see that there is going to be an end to our adversity. We need to stand up under the strains of trials, saying with the psalmist, Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing, there will be rejoicing that comes in the morning. Your trial can end up as a blessing in your life, but only if you have the resolve to be patient and prayerfully endure what Jesus sees fit to allow in your life. There's a third truth that we can draw from this passage, this wonderful verse there in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James speaks to us not only about the result that is possible from your trial or the resolve that is paramount in your trial, but he also lastly tells us this. He says there is a reward that is promised after your trial. Look again at verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." The primary reason that our trials can eventually become a blessing is because of the reward that is available for those who pass the test. James describes this reward as the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Think about that phrase with me. And notice a couple things about this reward. Notice, first of all, that there is the image that James gives us. Notice the word crown in verse 12. James says that a crown awaits those who endure trials and pass the test. When we think of a crown, we think of a hat with lots of gold and jewels, studs pasted onto them. But this is not the crown that James is talking about here. The word James uses here is a word that is described as a wreath or a braid of leaves that would sit on a person's head. This type of crown would be awarded to in a couple of different settings. For once, it was the crown that was awarded to the winner of ancient public games. There is a reminder here that one day, if we are faithful, we're going to finish the race of our Christian life. If we endure through all our challenges, when we cross the finish line, there will be a victor's crown waiting for us. This type of crown was also awarded to a conquering general or to a soldier who had won a key victory. James is reminding us that the warfare and the struggles in this life is over. Those who have stood the battles will be awarded the conqueror's crown. James uses the images of a crown to teach us about the reward of perseverance. Notice not only the image James gives us, but also think about the inspiration that James gives us. The Bible indicates that we will receive crowns and rewards in heaven, which we will subsequently lay down at the feet of Jesus. I'm not sure, however, that James is talking about a literal crown in this verse. You see, because in the original language, there is a little article just before the word translated life. The text would actually read, "He shall receive the crown of the life." In other words, rather than a literal crown, the reward is the life that we will receive once we have passed the tests of life. What James is talking about? Well, James is talking about receiving your best life later. James is telling us that when we patiently endure the trials and the tests of this life, we will be rewarded with a trial-free, glorious, and eternally blessed life throughout all eternity. James is trying to inspire us by reminding us that the few and the fleeting days in which we must endure our trials will seem like nothing as we enjoy the timeless eternity in heaven with Jesus. It's like a homeless man who can trade in his cardboard box for Buckingham Palace. It's a no-brainer. And that is the inspiration James gives us. That is the kind of reward that is promised after the endurance of your trial. The cross of your present trial may seem exceedingly heavy, yet don't let the difficulty of your trial cause you to forget the prize that is promised for those who pass the test. Look beyond the battle and see the blessing that can result from your trial. Make the decision to stand firm in the midst of your trial and wait patiently for the crown of the life that God has promised you. Amen.